Well, good morning. It's always a joy to be back. If we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of Job, chapter 38 and verse 4. This morning I want to speak to you about an issue. So I've entitled this study, What is Wrong with Progressive Creationism? So the Sunday School Hour is part one, and we'll be looking at part two of the same topic in the hour that follows. What is wrong with progressive creationism? Well, the fact of the matter is, as evangelicals, and it's been this way ever since Darwin published his book, The Origin of the Species, we're basically in a conflict. The conflict is this: the Bible is giving you one version of how things came into existence, how things originated. The scientific community is saying something totally different. We are not the first generation to wrestle with this. Prior generations have come before us and wrestled with this issue. And when you have a conflict between scientific thought, what the scientific world is saying, and what the Bible is saying, it doesn't matter how good people sound as they talk or how many degrees they have after their name, you only have two choices: the high road and the low road. The high road, in my estimation, is to go out and do largely what Dr. Henry Morris has done and challenge scientific thought as just simply being theory and maintain the integrity of the Bible. But that's not the only view of it. There is what's called the low road. The low road is what the evangelical church has largely been on ever since around 1890. The low road is to accommodate the Bible to what the scientific world is saying. In other words, you rewrite the Bible. And there have been many attempts at this. The first was something called the gap theory, started by Thomas Chalmers about 1780. Then came something called theistic evolution, where you try to mix the Bible with evolution. That started about 1881. Then came something called the literary framework hypothesis, 1924. Then came the genealogy stretchers, as I like to call them. You try to find a bunch of missing generations in the genealogies in Genesis 5 and 11. Then came along something called the day-age theory that started about 1820. And that's the idea that the creation days aren't literal days, but vast ages of time. And these are all attempts at accommodation. This is very different than what Dr. Henry Morris did in the Genesis flood, where he went out and challenged what science was saying and maintained the integrity of the biblical text. The accommodation strategy has been the majority opinion ever since the evangelical church drifted into this issue, really beginning with Darwin's publication of The Origin of the Species. The latest attempt at accommodation is something called progressive creationism. Progressive creationism really became popular in the 1980s. The man that is largely most known for promoting this idea is Dr. Hugh Ross of a ministry called Reasons to Believe. Dr. Hugh Ross is a trained astrophysicist, but he has no formal training, to my knowledge, in the Bible or Bible interpretation. So what Dr. Ross has done is grabbed a collection of these ideas and kind of rolled it into one. He argues that the world has been here, the universe has been here for billions of years because of a Big Bang, Adam and Eve were finally created by God after most of the earth's history had already transpired. He argues that death existed before Adam's sin, and he argues that God stepped in to create replacements at various times. And so the way progressive creationism is promoted is we finally solve the issue of what the scientific world is saying and what the Bible is saying. We finally bridged the gap. Now, I have no credentials in science. The last science class I took was chemistry, I think it was, way back in college a long time ago. So I'm not up here as a scientist, but what I do know a little something about is the Bible. And you know something about the Bible. And what made the Bereans stand out in Acts 17, verse 11, is they took the things that Paul was saying and they put them to the test. And this is something that we're all called to do, no matter what we're hearing, no matter what the issue is. The Bereans were considered more noble than the Thessalonians, Acts 17, verse 11 says, because they tested what the Apostle Paul taught. They searched the scriptures daily to see if these things be so. And what I would like to do with you this morning is really look very carefully at this issue of progressive creationism and see if it matches what the Bible is actually saying. The most prominent features of progressive creationism, I can't cover all of them, but these seem to me to be the most dominant features of the view, are as follows. Number one, nature is a 67th book of the Bible. Number two, the day-age theory. Each of the creation days is an age, not a solar day or an ordinary day. Number three, the flood in Noah's day did not cover the whole world, but it only covered a small region in the Mesopotamian area. Number four, death existed before Adam's sin. And number five, the luminaries, now that would be the sun, was in existence billions of years before the earth, long before day four, which is when the Bible indicates the sun came into existence. And so what I'm going to do with each of these ideas, I'm just going to compare them to the scripture and see if these things be so. Because at the end of this presentation, I hope you will become aware of the idea that, number one, God has not called us to accommodate. He has not called us to rewrite his word based on what the latest scientific fad happens to be. And number two, if Genesis 1 through 11 is not literal history, then we might as well pack it all up and go home, because the whole Bible is based on Genesis 1 through 11. For example, if there was no sin in Eden, there's no need for a Savior. If there was no first Adam, there's no need for a last Adam. So let's take a look at these concepts one by one. Number one, we'll probably cover the first two or three of these in the first hour. Number one, Dr. Ross is arguing that nature is a 67th book of the Bible. Now, I deal with this issue first because the whole issue regarding how to think about creation is an authority issue. From where do we derive our authority to think and speak about these things? This is really the heart of the issue. So very prominent in progressive creationism is the idea that nature is a 67th book of the Bible. Dr. Ross says this: so God's revelation is not limited exclusively to the Bible's words. The facts of nature may be likened to a 67th book of the Bible, just as we rightfully expect the interpretations of Isaiah to be consistent with those of Mark. So too, we can expect the interpretation of the facts of nature to be consistent with the message of Genesis. These are a series of verses that he uses to argue that God is speaking through nature, equally the same way God is speaking through Scripture. And at first glance, this sounds like a very attractive idea. Of course, God created creation and he created Scripture, so both in the end should agree. But what I want you to understand is that's not how this 67th book of the Bible idea is being used. This has become a hermeneutical tool to alter the landscape of interpretation. And what they are saying is you can take an interpretation from the Bible and an interpretation from nature and put them on equal footing. And as I'll show you as we get into this, if there's any conflict between the two, guess which has to be subjugated? Always the Bible. The Bible always has to be subjugated in this worldview. So, are there some problems with this idea that nature is a 67th book of the Bible? Let me give you just a few problems with this, if I could. And this is why I had you turn to Job 38 and verses 4 through 7. Number one, interpretations of the natural world are not necessarily scientific facts. It's very important to understand this. Science, in order for it to be called science, has to be observable, testable, and repeatable. For example, it's a scientific fact that objects fall at 32 feet per second because I can pull out my car keys and test the theory and repeat it. When somebody is making a statement about what happened 4.5 billion years ago that he wasn't there to see, that is not science. That is historical extrapolation. That is philosophy, but it is not science because it is neither observable, testable, nor repeatable. And this is the point that God is getting into with Job. In the book of Job, everybody is talking, and finally God talks. Everybody thinks they're smart, and finally God speaks up. And he gives Job a pop quiz. And he asks him, how smart do you really think you are, Job? Job 38 and 39 is God's pop quiz to Job. And he asks him a series of questions. It's very interesting to me, the very first question he asks him. Job 38, verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements? Since you know. Or who stretched the line on it? Or what was its basis sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy? The fact of the matter is, Job, you don't know anything about these things, how they originated, because you weren't there. You were not an eyewitness. We, as Christians, believe what we believe about creation because God was there and he tells us how it happened. And we have to make a decision. Are we going to accept it by faith or reject it? Hebrews 11, we all know, is the hall of faith. Have you ever asked what's the very first entry in the hall of faith? The very first entry is Hebrews 11, verse 3, which says, by faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. The very first thing we exercise faith on is we believe what God says about how things originated. And so since no one was there to see how things originated, people that argue they understand how things originated are not making scientific facts because they were not eyewitnesses to these things, which is God's very point to Job. A second problem with this 67th book of the Bible idea is it's a misuse of the general revelation concept. General revelation is this idea that God has disclosed himself through nature, and consequently men are accountable to seek God. General revelation makes people accountable to God. General revelation is very prominent in the writings of the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 and 2. This chart here shows you the difference between general revelation and special revelation. General revelation would be things like nature and conscience. Special revelation are things that are more specific, such as the incarnation of Christ, scripture, or miracles. General revelation is available to every human being. Special revelation is available to some. General revelation accomplishes one thing. It can't save you. but it can make you accountable to search for truth. But special revelation, whether it be the incarnation or the recording of Scripture, gives you the information that's necessary to be saved. General revelation is in non-written form. Special revelation is in written form. General revelation is natural. It's what we see all around us. But special revelation, whether it be the recording of Scripture or the incarnation of Christ, involves something supernatural or a miracle. What Dr. Ross is trying to argue is that his observations from the natural world, that the earth is billions of years old, is general revelation. I don't think that fits the definition of general revelation. Why not? Because the Apostle Paul writes this, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." You see, general revelation is for all people at all times. It's accessible to every single human being. And so when you begin to argue that the things that the scientific world has discovered, so-called, within the last century or two, when you argue those things are special, general revelation, it doesn't fit the definition, because this idea that the earth is 4.5 billion years old is a recent finding. It's not something that has been available for all people at all times. Furthermore, I think what's happening with this 67th book of the Bible idea is we're moving away from something that's called sola scriptura. Sola scriptura simply means scripture by itself. Our source of authority is the scripture. Our source of authority is not what is in vogue in the scientific world, or else you're attaching the Bible really to a moving target, because scientists change their opinions quite frequently, don't they? And what is happening with this 67th book of the Bible mentality is we're being brought back to what I like to call a pre-Protestant Reformation hermeneutic, where the Bibles were literally chained to the pulpits, and people were told they couldn't read the Bible for themselves, they couldn't understand the Bible for themselves. We, as the Roman Catholic magisterium, will interpret the Bible for you. And in essence, that is what's happening here with this whole progressive creationism idea. People are saying, well, you can't understand what you're reading there about the creation days. You can't understand what you're reading there about the flood covering the whole world. We, as scientists, will take what you are reading and we will filter them for you, because we have the academic credentials to do so, and we will tell you how to read the Bible. And that is exactly what the Roman Catholic Church, by and large, was teaching people prior to the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation taught the priesthood of all believers, that all believers can read and understand God's Word. Another problem with this 67th book of the Bible mindset is interpretations of the natural world are extremely limited. They are non-objective. We look at scientists as if they have the white coat on and they're looking at things objectively. But they are not. They are looking at things through their own presuppositions. They are looking at things through their own worldview. Charles Ryrie, in his Basic Theology, says this about the limitations of the natural world. He says, "Nature, though it does reveal some things about God, is limited and can be misread by mankind. The human mind, though often brilliant in what it can achieve, suffers from limitations and darkening." Psalm 19, verse 3 of the natural world says this, "There is no speech, nor are there words." The things from the natural world are not in written form. And so consequently, they're not subject to the basic laws of grammar, context, history, syntax, and things of that nature. And so there's really no controls hermeneutically on what you're seeing in the natural world. And even beyond that, this natural world is extremely vast. I read somewhere recently that the number of stars that we have that we're even aware of is 10 to the 25th power. That's 10 million, billion stars. Think how vast the natural world is. You could study it your whole life and only grasp a small percentage of what the natural world unveils. Beyond that, this world has gone through two upheavals already. It's gone through something called the fall, and it's gone through something called the flood. And unless you approach nature with those assumptions in mind, you will likely misread what nature is saying. Now let's contrast these interpretations from the natural world with things that we find in the Bible. What you discover in the Bible is far more certain than what you discover in the natural world. For one thing, the Holy Spirit, and I've got the verses there on the screen, helps us understand the Bible. John 16, 12, and 13 says that. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10 says that. Many passages. There is no promise from God that the Holy Spirit helps us interpret nature, but it does help us interpret the Bible. Furthermore, the Scripture, unlike nature, is in written form. And once something is in written form, it's subject to certain interpretive controls. For example, there are things called grammar, syntax, context that control what the interpreter is reading. You have nothing like that in the natural world because the natural world is non-written. Furthermore, unlike the natural world, which is so vast, the Scripture only has 66 books in it. So it's far easier to interpret correctly a smaller body of material than a much larger body of material. Furthermore, we believe in something called the, this is a fancy word, the perspicuity of the Bible. The basic message of the Bible is clear. Here's a quote from R.C. Sproul. Don't agree with everything R.C. Sproul says. But in his book, Knowing Scripture, he's got a great statement about the perspicuity or the clarity of the Scripture. He writes, the reformers had total confidence in what is called the perspicuity of the Scripture, the clarity of Scripture. They maintain that the Bible is basically clear and lucid. It is simple enough for any literate person to understand its basic message. What kind of God would reveal his love and redemption in terms so technical and concepts so profound that only an elite corps of professional scholars could understand? He goes on, biblical Christianity is not so esoteric a religion. Its content is not concealed in vague symbols that require some sort of special insight to grasp. There is no special prowess or pneumatic gift that is necessary to understand the basic message of Scripture. The Bible speaks of God in meaningful patterns of speech. Some of those patterns may be more difficult than others, but they are not meant to be nonsense statements that only a guru can fathom. Now, it is true that Peter said some of the things Paul writes are hard to understand. He doesn't say everything Paul says is hard to understand. He says some of the things Paul writes is hard to understand. That's in 2 Peter 3, verse 16. Peter never says it's impossible to understand. But some of the parts of the Bible are more difficult than others to understand. But having said that, the Bible is understandable. The basic message of the Bible is clear because that is how God designed it. So, therefore, you take these pieces of information and you put them together, and you simply cannot do what Dr. Ross is doing. He's arguing that his interpretations of the natural world are on equal par with interpretations of Scripture. I agree with what Louis Burkhoff says in his systematic theology. He says, since the entrance of sin into the world, man can gather true knowledge about God from his general revelation only if he studies it in light of Scripture, in which the elements of God's original self-revelation, which were obscured and perverted by the blight of sin, are republished, corrected, and interpreted. Some are inclined to speak of God's revelation as a second source, but this is hardly correct in view of the fact that nature can come into consideration only as interpreted in the light of Scripture. This is how God designed it. He doesn't give us permission to go out and interpret nature any way we want. We are supposed to interpret nature as we are being informed by the Bible. Let me give you an example of this. In Eden, there were two trees, weren't there? Tree of life and a tree of knowledge. They probably looked exactly the same. Adam and Eve, if they were left to their own devices, probably would have eaten heartily from both trees. But God, through Scripture, God, through special revelation, comes along and he says, this tree is good for you, tree of life. This tree over here, the tree of knowledge, is bad for you. And in fact, it will kill you. So unless Adam and Eve had a special word from God, they would have no idea regarding how to interpret the world around them. Therefore, as Christians, we elevate the Bible first and foremost in our thinking. And we interpret things around us based on the parameters that God has given. Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away. That's the natural world. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. You see how Christ put his word and the natural world on different footings. So we cannot take things that we find in the natural world, whatever our interpretations are, and rise them to the same level of the Scripture for reasons that I've just indicated. So I do not believe that nature, for all the reasons I've talked about, it really is a 67th book of the Bible. It is a revelation from God. It does make man accountable to search for God, but we cannot use what we find in nature to the same level as what we find in Scripture. But that's really the primary issue when you get into this subject. It's the issue of authority. Let me take you, if I could, to a second issue. Another idea that's very involved in progressive creationism is something called the day-age theory. Now, how old is the earth exactly? Well, if you care about the Bible, and I think you do or you wouldn't be here, the Bible has not left us in darkness on this matter. The fact of the matter is the Bible, to my knowledge, is the only holy book, alleged holy book, that gives you a specific date for the origin of things. The earth is, I believe, about 6,000 years old. How do I get that? Well, we know that Solomon reigned from 971 to 931 BC. Take a look at 1 Kings 6 and verse 1 just for a minute. It says, now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came from the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which was the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Solomon began to build the temple in the fourth year of his reign, which is about 966 BC. That same verse, 1 Kings 6, verse 1, says the Exodus happened 480 years before that. So you go to 966 BC and you back up 480 years and you come to 1446 for the date of the Exodus. Now take a look at Exodus 12 and verse 40 just for a moment. Exodus 12 and verse 40. It says this, now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. So what is happening is Israel is coming out of the Exodus, or they're participating in the Exodus at this point. And Exodus 12:40 gives us another chronological clue. And it says, oh, by the way, the sons of Israel have been in Egypt for 430 years prior to this point in time. You remember the story of Joseph when Famine comes into Canaan, and Joseph has been promoted to second in command, and Joseph's relatives, in this case his father, they come to Egypt from the land of Israel to search for grain in the midst of famine. That took place in Genesis 46. If you pay attention to Exodus 12, verse 40, it says Israel had been in captivity for 430 years. They had been in Egypt for 430 years. So we take the date of the Exodus, 1446, and we back up another 430 years. And that takes us to 1876 BC. 1876 BC is the story of Jacob's migration to Egypt. And then from there, we simply pay attention to the genealogies of the Bible. Once we get to Jacob's date, Because the genealogies of the Bible are very specific, particularly the early genealogies. They give you, all of these genealogies, the date of the father at the time his son was born. And so you simply back up on the clock, you do the math, and it takes you to about 4,000 BC when things originated. Matthew 19, I believe it's around verse 4, says Adam was there in the beginning. So Adam shows up very fast on day 6. He was there in the beginning, 4,000 BC. So the date of man and the date of Adam is about 4,000 BC. Now, this is just basic Bible reading. If you care about the Bible, you discover that the Bible reveals this kind of information. Now, if you don't care about the Bible, then you can just believe whatever you want. But my point is, God has not left us in darkness on this. God has spoken. Now, the Hugh Ross camp, the progressive creationist camp, is trying to argue that the earth is 4.5 billion with a B years old. How could that be when the Bible indicates that the earth is so young? What the Hugh Ross camp tries to argue is that the days of creation are ages of time and not 24-hour days. So that is the tool that they are using to argue for an older earth. They say, yes, the genealogies indicate the earth is young, but you're not taking into account that each day of creation is perhaps a million years or a billion years, and this is called the day-age theory. And what day-age theorists do is they find every passage in the Bible where day, which is the Hebrew word yom, means an age. And with that, I will not argue with them. There are examples where yom or day means an age, but that is not the issue. The issue is, what does it mean in Genesis 1? What does it mean in our context? Because the word day can take on different meanings depending upon its context. This is something I got from Ken Ham of Answers in Genesis. He uses this sentence to show that the word day can change radically within a sentence. Back in my father's day, it took 10 days to drive across the Australian outback during the day. Now he says, back in my father's day, that's an age. It took 10 days, that's a literal solar day, to drive across the Australian outback during the day. That's the daylight portion of a day, 12 hours. So within that sentence, the word day has different meanings. And how do you know which meaning to plug in? Because the context tells you. In the book of Genesis, you are dealing with a specific context. It doesn't just say day in Genesis 1. It says first day, second day, third day, right on into day 7. So the word yom is attached to a number. Now, that combination of yom with a number is used about 359 times outside of Genesis 1 through the Old Testament. And guess what it always means, that combination? It always means a literal day. God told Joshua to march around the walls of Jericho for how many days? 7 days. Nobody thinks he was out there for 7 billion years. Beyond that, there's another contextual modifier in Genesis. It says evening and morning. It says that, I believe, 6 times, perhaps 7, if I'm not mistaken. Evening and morning. So we have yom with the expression evening and morning. Now, yom with the expression evening and morning always means a 24-hour day. So why would it be different inside Genesis 1? It means that every single other time outside of Genesis 1. So why would it be different in Genesis 1? So my point is, you don't have one contextual modifier in Genesis 1. You have two. Beyond that, you have Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Take a look at that just for a second, if you could. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but in the seventh day is a Sabbath day of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. For in 6 days, verse 11, the Lord made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. God says the reason I took 6 days in creation and rested on the seventh is to set up a pattern for you. You are to work in the same way 6 days and rest on the seventh. Now, if each day is not a solar day, then the whole analogy crumbles. It doesn't make any sense. God deliberately stretched it out into six 24-hour increments with 1 day of rest as a model for how we are to function. Had it been the intention of Moses to communicate that each of these days of creation are ages, he had multiple linguistic tools at his disposal to get the job done. What I have here on the screen are all of the different Hebrew expressions that could have been used to communicate an age in Genesis 1. None of these expressions are used. Instead, Moses gives you the word yom with a number with the expression evening and morning. Moses could have used the expression olam, which usually means eternity, but the theological word book of the Old Testament gives you 20 examples where olam can mean an age. Charles Ryrie says if Moses wanted to communicate long days, he could have just attached the adjective long, the Hebrew word rav, to the noun yom, but Moses does not do that. Another problem with this day-age theory is it wreaks havoc on other concepts in the Bible. Notice Genesis 5:5 just for a moment. Genesis 5:5, it says, "So all the days of Adam were 930 years and he died." So Adam died at the ripe old age of 930. Now, if Adam is created on day 6 and lived through day 7, and each day of creation is, let's say, a million years, Adam would have been not 930 years when he died. He would have been 1,500,930 years. But the Bible doesn't say that. It says 930 years. So the reason I'm interested in this subject is what you are doing in early Genesis with the Word of God will affect how you handle other sections of the Scripture. To me, it's quite obvious that God created the world in six literal solar days. Now, if it's so obvious, then why are so many people wrapped up in the day-age theory? Why is Hugh Ross wrapped up in the day-age theory? The reason he is because he's being influenced by ideas outside the text. Gleason Archer, who I believe has even spoken at this church, was a brilliant linguist. This guy has forgotten more about Hebrew than I'll ever know. He knew 20-plus languages. But just because you're a brilliant scholar does not mean you are invincible to being influenced by ideas outside the text. Look at this statement Gleason Archer makes. It's from a survey of Old Testament introduction. He says, "From a superficial reading of Genesis 1, the impression would seem to be that the entire creative process took place in six 24-hour days." In other words, it's quite obvious that God did it in six 24-hour days. Look at the next sentence. "This seems to run counter to modern scientific research, which indicates that the planet Earth was created several billion years ago." He's no longer doing exegesis at this point, drawing from the text what is there. He's doing what is called eisegesis, reading into the Bible what is not there. It's interesting he puts such a strong emphasis on modern scientific research. And in doing so, he is saying everyone that has ever lived in Christian history or Jewish history that does not have access to this modern scientific research is wrong. We're the only generation which has it right, is in essence what he is saying. Having said all this, though, why do so many object to this idea that God created the world in six literal days? One of the objections is, how could Adam name all those animals in 6 days? Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 20 says, Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. How could Adam have named every single animal in 24-hour days? Well, you have to read the text carefully. It never says Adam named all the animals in one day. What it says is he named the animals that the Lord God brought to him. He named the beasts of the field, which most take as a smaller category of the animals. Beyond that, there is a context here. Adam is alone. Adam needs a mate. God continued the naming process to get the point across to Adam, then the lesson stopped. Hey Adam, there's Mr. Elephant and Mrs. Elephant. Hey Adam, there's Mr. Rhinoceros and Mrs. Rhinoceros. Hey Adam, there's Mr. Giraffe and Mrs. Giraffe. All right, you getting the idea here, Adam? You need a mate as well. So it never communicates this as a lesson in zoology. It communicates it as enough time elapsed to get the point across to Adam. Now, us men are a little bit slower and things like this, so maybe his lesson lasted a few hours longer than if God was trying to speak to a woman on this matter. But the fact of the matter is, it's not this idea that he sat there and named every single animal on the planet. That's not what the Bible is teaching. You really look at day six, and there isn't a lot going on there in terms of time. God created the livestock, the beasts of the earth, everything that creeps on the ground. God created Adam. God planted the garden. God talked to Adam. God brought certain animals to Adam. Adam named the animals the Lord brought to him. God created Eve. Now you say, well, wait a minute. Didn't God take Adam and put him to sleep and bring forth from his side woman? Isn't that a lengthy surgical process? Well, I had surgery done a few years back on my foot. I had a neuroma. They took a nerve out of my foot. And I was in and out of the hospital in about 2 hours. I was only under for about 20 minutes. And we're dealing with God here. God doesn't need a long time for these things to occur. So what does Hiras say to all these things? He says, observe skilled sculptors and painters and poets and artisans of any kind. See that they always spend much more time on their masterpieces than they do on ordinary tasks. Observe the painstaking yet joyful labor poured into each masterpiece of their design. Observe how often the artist stops to appreciate and evaluate the work in progress. And what he's saying is, when you work on something you really love, you take a long time with it. Sculptors and artisans and so forth do the same thing. This is an argument that's not exegetical at all. Doesn't come from the Word of God. It's a philosophical argument, and that's the kind of things that you're stuck with when you're trying to make the Bible fit your personal agenda. I don't even think this analogy works in the natural world, because Handel's Messiah, a masterpiece, was created, if I remember correctly, in about 2 to 3 weeks. Beyond that, Revelation 21 and verse 1 says, the time will come where God will create a new heavens and new earth. Well, if God kind of slows down the process and enjoys his work and takes millions of years, then I guess it's going to take God millions and millions of years to make the new heavens and new earth, isn't it? See, the whole idea gets somewhat silly when we fail to just accept the Word of God for what it says. So these are just some issues related to the subject of progressive creationism. I don't think nature is a 67th book of the Bible. I don't believe in the day-age theory. And we'll come back in the second hour and take a look at three more issues. Shall we pray? Father, I pray this will not just be an academic exercise, but you'll help us in our hearts to become confident of what you said. Help us not to bow to the accommodation strategies of man. Help us to stand on the authority of your word, even as the church is drifting further and further away from it. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said, amen.